definition, the enemy is effective in attacking and defeating people. And it's really a situation that I think we can be isolated from on a personal level, but on a big scale, when you look at everybody, there is a lot of people going through very hard, difficult times. And when it comes to the church in America, the church in America is teetering on all kinds of dangerous precipices. And so in this season of prayer and fasting, part of the motivation is this reality. There are people worn out, tired, and they're straggling. They're lagging behind. I talked to so many pastors about the situation of their church. So when I'm saying this, this is from hardcore interaction where I'm saying, what's your church been like? What are your people like? What are your ministers like that are in your organization? Some of these are very large churches. Some of these are very small churches. Across the board, you would see this expression in the pastor. Well, man. And then they would begin to describe. Well, this last year, we probably lost 30% of our church. And like, what do you mean lost? Well, they got used to never coming to church. And they're just never going to come to church again. Because it's easier to watch it online. And he goes, but they're not really watching it online. They're just kind of turning it on, checking in, and then doing laundry or whatever else with it in the background. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that. I was home like twice during this pandemic where I had to watch service online. I did not feel the same like juice. It's just not the same. Now, maybe I'm spoiled and I just like hearing and being around the rest of the believers and stuff, but it's just not the same. I don't worship the same. I don't even pay attention the same. The dogs distracted me, so many other things. So when I hear that, that's really tough for me. But then they also pointed out other things. Pastors committing suicide. They pointed out other, so one was a part of a denomination where they said just in the last 2 months, 10 ministers in their district left the ministry. And how they left ministry? From 1 week to the next. They were preaching, and if you would watch their sermons, they were like, yes, we're going. Little did you know, in the top right-hand shelf of their desk, or in that drawer, was their already written-up resignation papers. And then in between the two services, they resigned immediately and said, I'm out. I can't do this anymore. So right now, that's just the leaders. You can't tell me that what is happening with the leaders being wore out, weary, and lagging behind isn't reflected somewhere in the population of the church at large. I really do believe the church at large is struggling. And they will struggle unless they take what I believe is the opportunity to seek the Lord like there's a desperate need for it. My question mark is, I don't know if we see it. And my other question mark is, I don't know if we have the compassion to respond. Why do I say this? I think culturally, we have been trained to not intercede where we're not involved. Like, we're trained not to involve ourselves with someone else's pain. For instance, in the state of Washington, there was a 14-year-old girl who was molested by four young men. The entire time this young girl was being beat and molested, about 25 feet from her were three security guards watching. About 10 feet from them, there was a slew of passengers waiting to get on the train, and not one of them did anything. How long? 35 minutes? 35 minutes? Are we culturally conditioned to, that's not your business, don't get in it, don't get in it. You don't want to have that mess on you. You know, I think that's what it is. You see someone arguing, you see somebody that's a little weird and getting too hot or whatever, what is your first response? Most of us is like, yeah, I don't want to get in that. You don't want to make it worse, right? And you know, I look at this and I think, what else are the side effects of this kind of a cultural prepping? You don't want to get involved in a lot of difficult issues. What if it doesn't matter whether you want to or not? What if it's coming and you can't stop it? You better wake up and do something. So part of that is that other question, like, well, do we even have the heart? It kind of started to hit me in this way too, because I'm going to address today's motivation for fasting and prayer from both a practical and a spiritual. So when someone else is going through very difficult practical terms, how does that affect you? It used to be in the Christian culture that when your brother was going through something difficult, there were other people who, in compassion, they had this empathy, and it didn't stay just at empathy. We're, oh, I'm so sad. It had a movement to it. That's why I say compassion then. You were compelled to act and do something. Most of the times, you would see the dear old saints, they would go to the Lord in prayer vigils. Not the culturally cool prayer vigils where you don't even know the people, but you show up with your flowers or your candles or your little somethings, and you leave them at the fence or wherever the horrible atrocity happened, then you walk away and you checked your box for I'm compassionate. No, I'm talking, nobody sees this. You're in your private prayer closet and you are there praying until there's breakthrough. That used to be the norm in the church. I don't believe that's the norm. I believe it's the exception. Why? Because what is happening to other people doesn't quite affect us right now in the same. And now, don't take all the blame on us, because I believe here's part of the reason. We're punch drunk with all the chaos. We have become weary with the complexity of persecutions and stressors and anxiety. It is the natural result. We have like PTSD, so to speak. So there's bombs going off all over, and we're still kind of like, Wow. How do we get in touch with that motivation to pray and seek God? Well, I believe it's through stuff like this that we're going to talk about. And so I want us to turn to a story in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, it's a beautiful story. It's a unique story. There's really not another situation quite like this. And because this is early on in the children of Israel's experience, I think it's also a principle. It's something that teaches us how to wage war and how do we deal with some of the things that come against us to battle us. And in this story, we're going to talk about Moses and his little partners. We're going to talk about the army of Israel, which is led by Joshua. And then we're going to talk about the enemy that is coming against them, the Amalekites. And we will pull from this what I believe is a good motivation and instruction for us to win. And the reason I say I believe we can win, despite what I see when I talk to people or when I look at the statistics, is because I believe the Word of God. And the Word of God says that He is our banner. He is our banner. And that is a beautiful both military term, but it also means that the Lord is enough. The Lord is enough in the midst of your battle. And we need to know this if we're ever to have hope. Because if I tell you all this stuff, I don't know if you're feeling this, but when you talk about things like this, my first tendency, me personally, is to shift gears and think about something else. As I go, this is depressing. You know, I don't want to think about that. I want to think about something fun. Or my kids, my puppy. You know, any one of those things. I want to think about happy thoughts. And so I'm addicted to hope. I'm addicted to this optimism. I don't like thinking, ugh. So when I hear that the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nisi, He's my God, He is more than enough for this battle, well, then that speaks hope to me. And that is the ultimate point of this message. But let's get into the nitty-gritty. Who wants to get into the nitty-gritty? I do. I want to get into the nitty-gritty. So let's read. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, moving through verse 16. It says in verse 8, in chapter 17, it starts, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out and what?'" Yeah, preach it back to me. Come on, help me out with today. "And fight against Amalek. And tomorrow I am going to station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did just what Moses told him. He went out and he fought against Amalek. And then Moses, who and who? Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And this is what happens during the battle. So it came about when Moses held his hands up. Everybody hold your hands up real quick. When Moses did that. Now wait. Don't put them down. Just think for a second. All day long. Okay, wait. At what point is like, oh, my bursitis is kicking in. Oh my goodness, my elbows are really, really heavy. I don't think I can do this anymore. At some point, you start to go, like the little kids in school. You're trying to get the teeth. See, some of you are like, I get the point, Pastor. I can put my hands down. No, you can't. What if you were Moses? What if you were Moses? You ain't even been 5 minutes yet. This is crazy. Look, Lauren, what you doing over there? She's like, I'm just a worship leader. I got. You can put him down. Teasing her. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel, what? Lost. Prevailed. They won. And when he let his hands down, Amalek and their army prevailed against them. So Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and they put it under him, gave him a seat, sat down on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus, this way, his hands were steadied until the sunset. Verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed. Verse 14, and the Lord says to Moses, write this down. Make this a book of memorial. Make this a memory. Put it on Pinterest. Post it on Facebook. Create a little YouTube promo video about it. And Joshua basically does, he needs to be told this, that God is going to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is beautiful. How many want to hear the Lord tell you, hey, don't worry about the battle you're in. There's coming a day where you are going to forget all about it. Thank you, bro. He's like, hallelujah. When you are in a battle, what better thing to be told than, hey, don't worry, you're going to forget all about this on that day that God gains victory and you enter rest. Whoa. I love that. And so Joshua needed to be told this. Verse 15, it says, so Moses built an altar, and he named this altar Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And he says, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will make war, have war against Amalek from generation to generation. That period there basically says what we sung, the battle belongs to God. So he's saying that this memorial, this altar, is a public statement that says every battle from here on until we reach our promised land is a battle that belongs to the Lord. Michelle gets it. I don't know what it is. Every battle from when we leave Egypt until we get to the promised land, it's not your battle, it's God's battle. He promises to make war against the enemy. I love this. And this is a beautiful analogy for all of us because this is early on in their Exodus experience and wandering through the desert, getting to the promised land. So early on, they are exhausted and worn out. They're already in this desert experience. And in this moment, they're facing an enemy. The end story of this is God says, from this point on, I am going to make war against every one of your enemies, as long as the Lord is your banner. As long as you learn from this experience, you will gain victory. That's what he's saying. So, what do we gain? What do we learn? Let's talk about this first. When I say that the Amalekites are representative of the times that we are in, meaning that we're clear about, I see Christians that are weary, I see Christians that are worn out, and I see Christians that are lagging behind. In Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, you may want to turn there, you don't have to, I'm going to read it to you. It says, remember what the Amalekites did to you. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way as you came out of Egypt. Think about this. How many of you have been saved more than, say, a year? It's been battle-free, hasn't it? You got saved, you haven't had one struggle. I'm telling you, it's just like my story. I got saved, man. My income tripled. My children are twice as beautiful. I never have gas. It is amazing. Some of you didn't get that. I'm a boy. I have boy humor. And, you know, it is so profound how I am just so blessed. I've never had any problems whatsoever. It's wonderful. And the scripture always makes sense. Anybody know the sarcasm? Let's just say this. I have had battles inside. I have battles outside. I have battles in other people's lives. I have battles all over the place. Spiritual battles I don't even know about. And then physical battles. It is incredible how many crazy things I have fought and battled. And I look at all of that stuff, and I can tell you, in the times where I'm weary, worn out, and I'm lagging behind, I am, no joke, no stretch of the imagination, I am vulnerable. I am vulnerable. I'm still saved. I'm still loved. But I'll tell you, my zeal for the Lord is not there. I'm lagging. I'm not showing up to church anymore. Why? Well, because you watch online. I'm not singing the songs of praise I used to sing. Why? Well, I'm kind of tired of that whole, all the Christian music sounds the same. You know, like the secular music doesn't. It is so funny. I mean, there's different varieties, but hey, there's different varieties of Christian music too. It is amazing to me, but when I am weary and worn out, I become vulnerable. My thought life becomes unpredictable. My heart is open to discouragement. That's just the beginning. If I stay like that, then I can really get in a dark place. So I'm saying this because I want to remember what the enemy has done to me along the way. I'm saved, but look what the enemy tries to do. Now, here's what it goes on to say in verse 18. When you were weary, worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all of you who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. This is a beautiful kind of summary of the enemies that face us, both literal and figuratively. They don't fear God. And it goes on to say in verse 19, and when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of that enemy from heaven. Do not forget this. This is a promise. It was fulfilled in 1 Chronicles 5:43. Those Amalekites were eventually completely wiped out. It's a beautiful promise. But I look at this and I think the enemy has no fear of God. In other words, you can talk God all that you want, but they're not going to stop. They will come and attack. And then the enemy has this quality of knock down all. They are unmerciful. They don't care if it's a bad time. They don't care if you've been knocked down already. They will kick you when you're down. Now think about this. The lies of the enemy don't ask you if it's a good time to have a defense against a lie. The lies come when you are weak. And they root themselves in your mind. Wouldn't it be great if all the arrows of the enemy, those evil thoughts and evil temptations, came when you were strong? No. I often tell young men, I'm like, there is nothing good. Nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. They go, but Pastor, that's when I'm up. You need to go to bed then. You need to take some medicine, take a lot of NyQuil and knock yourself out, because after 11 o'clock, there ain't nothing good happening for you, young man. Why? Because those are the times where your inhibitions naturally start to fall. That's when you're drawn to look at your phone where you shouldn't be looking at stuff, or your computer, or whatever it is. That's the time when the discouragement birds try to make a nest in your brain. And you start to feed on this stuff. When you are alone and isolated, you become vulnerable. It's incredible to me how weak and lagging behind we become, but that's the moment when that unmerciful enemy attacks. And it always seems, the Sunday that I preach the worst, that's the Sunday I get all of the suggestions. It is. It's incredible. I'll preach my worst message in 2 years. That's the Sunday that all the visitors come. That's the Sunday that everybody who loves me takes a day off. They take a day off. And then I'm like, oh my gosh, what is happening? And that's when I tell Petraeus, like, what am I doing in this position? I used to love being not the guy and just the guy in the background. Why? Because the guy got all of the flack. I got to get away with everything. It was beautiful. But when you're in that front position in leadership, you take all the hits. And you know, it should be no surprise. You know, this enemy, this is the first real enemy that the Israelites had to face. And it was unprovoked. I'm talking about our enemy. Some of us want to find a reason for why we're struggling, why we're in a battle. How many of you are like that? When something bad happens, I'm like, why? I talked with a good, sweet guy. He used to work at Gateway Church. He's one of my new friends. He used to work at Gateway Church in Dallas. And he had probably, to summarize it, he had 2 years of hell where his job changed, physical illnesses, has gone through some horrible stuff and all this kind of stuff. I mean, literally all hell broke loose. His physical body was under complete attack. At one point, they thought he was going to die. I mean, this is horrible. And in this moment, a Job-like situation happens with one of his friends. And he's telling me about this, and I got angry. I don't even know the friend who did this. This is a new person I'm meeting. I'm sitting at a table, and he's sharing this, and I'm telling you, something inside of me, I wanted to punch somebody. And he says, man, I'm going through all this stuff, and my friend tells me, well, where's your sin, man? What sin did you do to cause this? And I was like, nuh-uh. Did he really do that? Like, does he not read Job? I'm like, where's he at? I was like, and I'll tell you, even friendly fire can happen, and it's unprovoked. So people want to have this answer. Why is this happening? Why COVID? Why death? Why discouragement? Why financial problems? Is it political? Is it this? Is it my family? Is it something about me? All of these things, we look at all of this. Bottom line is, I'm growing up. And I go, I don't care a lot more about the why. Because the battles are going to come. I don't need to know the why. I need to know who my banner is. Because it doesn't matter the why necessarily, but if you know your banner, then God will take up that fight and battle it for you. And all you need to focus on then is, well, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Because you don't need to answer why. Yeah. Oh, I look at this. And I love this is probably the least quoted encouragement from Jesus out of the New Testament. You could read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four Gospels basically say this promise. Life is going to stink at times. You are going to face trials and tribulations. There are going to be persecutions. Some will be killed. Some will be imprisoned. Your friends will betray you. Your church leaders will disappoint you. Blah, blah, blah. It kind of is a who's who of what's going on in today's culture almost. But wait a minute, that's the same culture back then. Jesus basically said, trouble is a promise. Now some of us go, I don't receive that. You don't have to receive it. You got it. You got it. It's a part of life. That doesn't sound like faith. Who cares? Faith starts with an acknowledgement of reality. Yeah, amen. Mythology, Hinduism, mysticism, all those sounds like faith a lot of times. Acknowledgement of reality. That's all of reality. Christian faith starts with an acknowledgement of reality. That's not a lack of faith. It really is a demonstration of faith. So you can say, boy, today stinks. I just lost my job. This is that. And I'm really stressing over what's going to happen next. That doesn't mean you lack faith. That means you are awake and alive and can feel. So what do? Say, this is the way it is. But then acknowledge your banner. And say, but here's my banner. All this that I see, it's real, but he's realer. Some of you are like, you need to go back to school and get some English. Mm-hmm. So let's shift and talk about how we win based on this story. Who wants to know how we win? I love this. I want to. I'm anxious to see what's on page two. This was just page one. This is just page one. Page two. in Exodus 17, verse 15, where it says he made that altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." And it means that God is more than enough in the day of battle. That's really what it looks like. I think of it in this, that God is both our rally point and he's our source of victory. It's important to know these two concepts. If the Lord is your banner, he's Jehovah Nisi, what it means is he's your rally point. So you have to picture an old form of battle where they raise up these banners. And those banners, yes, they have banners that would give instructions from the leaders, but they also had banners that were specifically for rally points where the battle would rage the hottest and the best warriors would come to it. And similar to the Civil War times, this is why carrying our standard was so important in battle. This is why today we even have statues of our warriors holding up the American Stars and Stripes. Why? Because where you lift up that standard, there's this message that comes with it. Send the best, the strongest, the most valiant warriors to this point. We're going to break through the enemy's barriers. And I love this concept because it really helps me embrace the Lord is my banner. So how do we put this into real terms? If you want to gain victory, look at your track record as a Christian. Where do you run when the battle starts? Where do you run when the battle is at its hottest? Where do you run when the battle is so overwhelming you don't know what to do? Come on, think about it. For me, one of my often run-tos is coffee and a cookie. Why? They have never rejected me. They have always comforted me. I'm telling you, I'll talk to those warm chocolate chip cookies and they're like, "Hello, Ben." And I'm like, "Hello, how's your day?" And I'm like, "It's been horrible." "It's okay, I will make it melt all away." And then I eat it and I'm like, "It feels so good." Until then, I've eaten too many and then I'm like, "Now I'm more of a minister than I've ever been." And then Petra's like, "You know why?" And I'm like, "Get thee behind me. Where's my coffee? I need comfort." You know, and it's like, it's so crazy. But where do you run to for comfort? Years ago, we were probably married about 10, 12 years, and we were facing some pretty big battles in ministry. And the Lord brought this to a whole new front for me. And I love it when the Lord says, "Hey, you've always taught this and you've always believed this. How about I bring this message back to you and make your life miserable?" And I'm like, "Yes, Lord, I needed to know this." I was so beat and down. I was so weary. And I realized, the Lord showed me, you have a pattern of running to your wife for comfort before you run to me. And I was like, "Well, that really sounds like you gave me too good of a wife. So it's really your fault again, right?" You know, that's kind of the way it feels. And, you know, the weirdest conversation to have with your wife is, "Honey, you're too good. And you need to give me some space so I can learn to trust in the Lord and not run to you." Because this is the look you'll get. And because it's a weird wrestling. And those of you that are married and you've been blessed with a good spouse, you kind of get what I'm talking about, don't you? And there are a time where you need that partner in prayer and to stand with you, but there's also an element of, where do you run when you are needy? I used to just tell wives, I said, "Hey, he is your husband. He is not your God. You cannot trust that he is your fix-all, your answer for all. All these, you can't do that. God should be that answer." But the day he told me that, God, I'm saying, I wanted to yell at him and go, "It's not the way it works." And he goes, "Oh, yes, it is. You've got to start running to me more." And you know what? From that moment on, something shifted and I began to have victory in my life. Until that time, Petraea was not as powerful as God. And I put her in that position to comfort, to help, to whatever, and that's unfair. So I had to learn to go to God. Where do you go? Do you rally around your banner or not? It's a good thing. So that's how we begin to win victory. But then when that banner is raised and you rally around God, it also is that other part where I said that God is your source of victory. It's amazing to me that this story happens shortly after God tells Moses, take this thing called your staff that you've already seen miracles with, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You parted some waters. He says, take this staff, and I want you to bring it up there and hit the rock and bring out some water. And he says, now in this instance, he goes, pick that staff right back up, and I want you to take all your other helpers and leaders and parade yourself in front of the entire assembly and go up on that mountaintop, chicken leader, with your staff, and I want you to be the man of God with your staff and lift your hands up. And so that's the way I paraphrase. I go like this. Why? Because every single one of us has to know that our source is God, and what He has given you is more than enough. You do not need God plus something. You need what God is and what He's been doing in your life. Isn't it a wonderful lie of the enemy? In the midst of battle, you've got a staff, so to speak. You have a position. Maybe you're the dad of a family. You're a boss. You're some other leader. Maybe you're not married, but you're just you, and you have control over you. You are the priest and the king of you. Well, you are the leader. You have that staff. It's in your hand already. Stop giving the staff away. Stop denying what God is already doing in you. We need God sometimes to sit us down and say, I've given you everything you need. Now get up on that mountain. That's a weird thing to have the Lord say, isn't it? Now, it's so sweet when you think about this. Moses is probably close to 80-something right now. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the back desert, getting trained. What's the math? 40? Is it 80? Val, 80? Maybe Hebrew math is different than English math. I don't know. But I'm just telling you, if you're 80 years old, is there a temptation to say, not me, here, you take the staff. I'll watch. Instead, God's got to tell you, I don't care if you feel like it's the wrong season or whatever. If you are the person that is in the decision-making spot, then you get yourself up on that mountain and you make the decision to seek God in fasting and in prayer. Oop, I just shifted to the next point there. So, look at what's in your hand. Now, when you take that staff up to that mountain and you accept your role as the leader of whatever it is that's going on, if you're the dad, no one can pray for you. You're the dad. You got to pray. If you're the business leader and you're facing business struggles and the things are coming up, no one can pray like you can pray in that position. You get this, you apply this, you can take this further. See, you can abdicate your role and have someone else pray for you in proxy. It is not the same. You get the pleasure and the duty to relate to the Lord in prayer. Now, what do we see from Moses? Moses went up to pray, and he gave the job of fighting to Joshua in the natural. You've got to know your role in the time of battle. This is how you gain victory. There are times where you have to do the practical, but there's not just the practical, there is the spiritual. You can't do just the one. See, when Joshua was fighting in the natural, without the prayer, what was happening? He was losing. You can do the practical all day long. If your finances are in disarray, and they've always been in disarray, you can try your hardest. Honey, we just need to have an increase of income. We need to diversify our income streams. How about you get a second job, and I'll get a second job, and then we'll do this thing right there. Whoa, 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 whoa. Put your brakes on for a second. Step back, and why don't you go into prayer and fasting and ask the Lord, what should I do in this situation before you just jump and do what you think you should do? It's one of the ways we get deceived, just by thinking practically and doing whatever we want to do. And because of that, we can be led down a scary path. And so we've got to do the practical, but we can't do it at the exception or at the exclusion of the spiritual. So here's the thing. In that day of battle, if He's your banner and He's your source of victory, do you go to the Lord in prayer and fasting? What I have found is that most of us as believers, that's your last resort. It's your last resort. You've got to exhaust all other things. You have to exhaust your own personal energy. You have to exhaust all of your, you know, second chances and all these other things instead of going to the Lord in prayer. Now, if we don't make that a priority, then how will we ever learn the reality of what he experienced? Persevering prayer. You don't learn persevering prayer until you have made a habit of going to the Lord in prayer and then making it a habit to going to the Lord in prayer until. Most of us pray and check that box off and go, I prayed about it. What does that mean? I gave God a chance to get the victory for me. He didn't do it. So now I'm resorting to go to this. Is God just one of your options for victory? Or is he your banner? Is he your source for victory? Because if he's your source, you don't need to go to another source. He's the source. That's a beautiful reality of this. So go knocking on the source. Hey, God, you just keep doing that. And then when do you stop? When it's over. Now here's the reality. You will get tired and weary at persevering in prayer. So then what do we see with Moses? He did not do this all by himself. He brought Aaron and Hur. Now see, a lot of times I felt like this. We'll hear this story in church circles and it's like, oh, if you're the man of God, you need your Aaron and Hur. They'll help lift you up in the ministry. Yes, that's true. I like that analogy too. But in truth, what this is saying is you need to build an encouraging force to pray and seek the Lord. You need to build a culture in your life so that people will not pull you away from seeking the Lord. They'll actually push you to it. And when you don't feel the need to seek the Lord, you need people in your life that will say, why are you talking to me about this? Why? And like I could do anything. You need to get your little self into that prayer closet. You need to stop talking to me and talk to God and pray until. And you've got people like that. Sometimes we just don't work them. Now, how many of you believe you could be that kind of a person to someone else? I know Michelle can be. I know Trish can be. I know there are many people that can be that. Petrae and I like to do this. When there's something that's going on and we just get that, we smell it in the air. That's a spiritual funkiness. Something smells off. You don't smell like a Christian today. Something's wrong. And then my wife will tell me things like, you need to go talk to God right now. And I'll be like, mm-mm. And she's like, oh, now I really know you need to go talk to God. And I was like, okay, maybe I do. And she goes, you better go now. And I'm like, now? And that's when I suddenly have the motivation of, well, you told me yesterday that I need to clean a garage. And she's like, no, you are not getting out of seeking God in prayer right now because you are miserable to live with and you need to get in with Jesus right now. And so then she encourages me at times. But not just her. There are other ministers where they're like, they'll look at you like deer in headlights and say, I don't know what to tell you, man. You got to go to God. The first time my dad, who was always strong in the Lord and was always an answer man for me, first time my dad looked at me and went, Then I was like, if you don't know, and I don't know, oh no. I was like that. And then he's like, it so scared me. I was like, I don't know what to do. It's the first time I did it. And he's like, I would suggest going to the Lord. And I was like, okay, I'll do that. It's amazing. You need to have that in your life. I'm going to wrap it up with this. You have influence when it comes to prayer and all of this. You can come on up. Come on up. Look at that. Did you see that? This is the unspoken, like, nuance of church. It's like, this is church talk for come play the piano. And Moses is told by God, you need to write this down and you need to tell Joshua this. And what I pull from this is very simple. Your victories in prayer and intercession are no small thing. You need to gain those victories and you need to mark them down. They've got to be stuff that you talk about with your kids, with others. And the reason is that you are influential. Now, I'm going to wager here. There's no way to test this, but my hypothesis is this. Every one of you have more influence than what you've given yourself credit for. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't even care if you're kind of on the fence. Every single one of you have more influence on other people than you've ever realized. And what are you going to use that influence for? Right now, there is a cultural crisis. There are things going on that need Christians to pray and seek God in fasting and prayer until you have influence. So what you need to do is you need to start talking about God as your banner. He's where you run to. He's the source of your victory. You need to stop talking so much about the other potential sources of victory, and you need to encourage others by example, saying, when they ask you, what are you doing this week? Man, I am praying for so-and-so. I'm praying for this situation. I'm praying for me and what's going on. Or I don't know, but I have a spiritual heaviness I just can't shake. And so I'm seeking the Lord and fasting and prayer. You don't even need to give any more instructions. You just gave an example. And someone's like, wow, well, if they're doing that, maybe I need to do that more. If a young person, if Paige starts this, can you imagine the impact a teenager would have on other teenagers when teenagers are stressing? I don't know what I'm going to do in college. I'm not going to know what I'm going to do with this. Or I don't know if I'm ever going to find somebody that I can marry or that I'm going to love. What if this young person here says, well, I'll tell you what I do. I've been fasting and praying this month about this stuff. But you're just a kid. Kids don't fast and pray. What if kids did? What if kids started fasting and praying and we begin to see God move in mighty ways? They become examples. Joshua needed to be told this. Why? He needed to be encouraged as the one practically obeying that just keep obeying, God will give you breakthrough. And what you're learning right now is that you can do everything in the natural, but unless you have that spiritual background and spiritual backing, you won't gain the victory. But with God as your banner, you will overcome from generation to generation to generation. You never have to give in to discouragement because God is your banner. Stand with me, church. I want to pray over you. I believe that the Lord is your banner. And I am also believing that some of you need to embrace this more. Some of you maybe have never stepped out and ran to the Lord in the midst of the battle. I'm encouraging you, if today is a day of battle for you, then you need to go to the Lord in prayer. Don't look to your church to have all the answers. Come on, let us off the hook. You need to go to the Lord for yourself. If you're a kid, don't look just to mom and dad to rescue you. Go to the Lord in prayer and seek Him with fasting. If you are a single person, it doesn't matter if you feel you're all alone, you don't have anything. You have God as your banner. You don't need something else. This is so beautiful. So, in light of all this scripture and these stories, I want to pray. Heavenly Father, I confess it again over us, that we are your people, called by your name. Lord Jesus, you purchased us with your blood, and we believe that we've been washed whiter than snow and accepted by you. And because of that blood being shed for us, because of our faith in your sacrifice, we are made whole. We can come boldly before you today and ask for help. We can come every enemy. Lord, today, if there are those in this room who are weary or worn out or straggling, I lift them up to you in Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, anyone on the end of their rope, anybody feeling so tired, they're feeling numb, Lord God, come in like a flood and encourage them. Pull them in closer. Let them be transformed. Lord God, let there be an overwhelming victory, because people in this room seek you with fasting and prayer. Praise you, Lord. Let our hearts be moved for one another, God. Let our hearts be stirred with compassion for one another. In your name we pray this. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to fight on our knees in prayer, and we're going to let the battle belong to the Lord. Amen. You're dismissed. If you want prayer, come on down. Let's